We'll be reading verses 1 through 30 of John chapter 5. This chapter is an organic whole, but it's much too much to take in one sitting. So we are dividing it at a suitable place. Let's pray. Father, we are in many ways tired and fatigued, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We are distracted by the many responsibilities that we have, reflecting on the week past and anticipating unprofitably the week to come. So we pray that you will give us rest from both sides, that you will refresh us in every way by your Spirit, and that you will enable us to sit at your feet, to sit at your table, and to receive the good things that you have for us today. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Empower me to speak your word, and empower all of us to hear it with faith. Please do your good work in us, turning us from our sins to your righteousness, from our sorrow to your joy, from our death to your life. Lord, do your work, we pray, through this means. In Jesus' name, amen. John 5, verses 1 through 30, hear God's word. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, we've been pursuing gospel harmony, and there is, in this passage, it is strictly melody. There's no other voices on this passage. And so when we consider the gospel harmony, we're considering and hearing from the various witnesses to the things that Jesus said and did. But as in any instance, any court of law, there are some things that some witnesses will say that are unique to them, and other things that are common in various respects. And so I considered whether to take up the things that are unique to Gospels and the Gospel harmony, and I think it is most serviceable to do both and to follow, and where there is a single witness, to hear it, and where there are multiple witnesses, to consider them as well. Second thing to note in preface to this passage is that this is a turning point in the Gospel of John from mere persecution for breaking the Sabbath to seeking to kill Jesus because the Jews regard his claims as blasphemous. That they're not missing the point. They're not misunderstanding. Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews understood that. They didn't make a mistake. They knew exactly what he was saying. And because they didn't believe it was true, therefore he was blaspheming and he was worthy of death. So either Jesus is God and to be worshipped, or he is blaspheming and is rightly killed. And these are the things that we need to consider. And so this is a core passage of a central doctrine that the Orthodox historic Christian church has always asserted, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity become man. Now, these are things that we kind of take for granted, the deity of Christ. We all believe that Jesus is God. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses or other kinds of Unitarians who deny the deity of Christ. We profess this. But how solidly do we hold it? Are there doubts? Are there uncertainties about this? Is it a profession whose substance has rotted behind the vinyl siding? If you have a house of any age at all, you've run into situations where everything looks fine until you touch it and your finger goes right through the siding. Or you take something apart to get behind it and you go, oh no, oh no. Sometimes our doctrine is like that. Everything looks fine. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Well, we're focusing on something that is central, something that we believe. In order that that belief may be grounded, in order that that belief may be strengthened, may be reinforced and built up, that we may persevere in these truths and not drift away from them, as has happened to believers, to congregations, and to entire denominations. where they've taken these things for granted to the point that they find themselves one day, don't believe it anymore. So don't despise the deliberate effort to consider things that you already believe, because you will not persevere on your own strength. So we come to chapter 5. She's after these things, which is a familiar phrase in just how he moves things along. He does the same thing in his book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. And this is after he's talked to the women at the well in chapter 4, and after he has healed the nobleman's son in the immediately preceding passage. Also, he speaks about a feast of the Jews, where in chapter 2, twice he refers to the Passover. But here he's talking about a feast, and which feast it is not mentioned, because the point is it's a feast in Jerusalem. Being a feast, a lot of people are there. It doesn't matter what feast it was. So the effort to determine what feast it was is pointless, because John is not interested in telling us what feast. He's interested in telling us it was one of the three major feasts and that Jesus was there, and a lot of people were there who saw or witnessed this miracle. And as Jesus says later on, the things that he did were not done in a corner. He did a lot of works in other places in Judea and in Galilee, yes, but he didn't leave Jerusalem without witness. And this is a situation where Jesus has come to Jerusalem with the rest of the Jews in order that all people would know the works that he did. What we have here then is the third work of John, accompanied with the third word. John has seven signs with seven words that accompany him, such as chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000, I'm the bread of life, word and work. The chapter 9, healing the man born blind, I'm the light of the world, work and word. And he has seven of these pairs. And the number seven is significant, especially when you start out with John. In the beginning was the Word. It's the creation narrative with seven signs, as in the creation in 7 days, resting on the seventh day. And so what John is saying in this overarching structure is Jesus Christ is the creator who is recreating the world. It's a new creation in Jesus. And that's the large story of John. And he's proving this by word and work, proving that what Jesus says is true, and then relating what Jesus said. We need to pay it. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then we hear what he has to say. He does these miracles. Listen to me. What I say is true. And then he tells us the truth that he has to give. So these are part, this is the third part of a very significant progress. So the third work is simply the power of God. He's already changed the water into wine at Cana. He's already healed in the just before this, at least in the narrative, healed the royal official's son. And so this is not the first thing. So he comes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem there's a pool at Bethesda. This is a big pool. The five porticos seem to indicate that there was a box with four sides. Four porticos were colonnades with a roof. It's like a pool at the hotel. You have these porches, and people hang out under the porches, and then there's the pool in the middle. And then there's another colonnade that goes down the middle of the pool. So it's a double pool of significant size and significant depth. The language indicates that it is of the nature of a swimming pool as opposed to a wading pool. And so this is a substantial body of water. It is likely that it was fed from another place, that it may not have had its own spring but was fed from another place. And the delivery of water from another place may be the occasions when the water was stirred, as a secondary reading speaks of, but the text itself confirms. So at this very large pool, at a feast with a lot of Jews there, there were many people at this pool with various kinds of diseases. You could imagine that you had the regular suspects that were there all the time, feast or not, and then the people that were that came up or were brought up to Jerusalem for the feast who were ill added to the number at the pool because of the feast. So there were a lot of people there with all kinds of infirmities. In chapter 7, the sick man speaks about the pool being stirred up and that there was this hope that if you got in the pool first, you would be healed. Now, verses 3, the second part of verse 3 through the end of verse 4, you'll see brackets on them in the American Standard saying that early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 or verse 4. I think the best handling of this is if this text were put in the margin. It is clearly not original to John's gospel, but it is equally clear that it was an early insertion. So it seems that it is a reliable testimony to what was believed, but it was not original to John's gospel. The best way to handle that is not to have it out of sight entirely, but to indicate that it is a secondary thing, and therefore it should be in the margin, not in the text. And putting things in the margin was something that was done from the earliest times of copying the manuscripts. And so we need to make these kind of very picky distinctions so that we give the proper weight to everything. And the proper weight is in the margin because it's a secondary thing, nevertheless reliable. Now, this may be uncomfortable, but this is the way it is. And we have to deal with things the way they are, not the way we wish them to be or otherwise would think they be. We are people of truth. And we make a distinction between right and wrong, true and false. And we make another distinction between more certain and less certain. God has given us capacity to do that. And so we do. So there was apparently this popular superstition. There is no confirmation of this. There is no evidence that anyone was actually healed when they got in the water. There is this anticipation. There is this hope. But it is apparently a vain hope. And so this poor gentleman has been sick for all this time and has been entertaining a vain hope of relief because he doesn't have any other option. There's nothing else to hope in. There's nothing else to hope for. So even a false hope is better than no hope, is what he seems, and all the people that are there seem to be thinking. Verses 5 and 6, he's had a long journey, 38 years. Remember the woman with the hemorrhage in Luke 18, Mark 5, Matthew 9, 12 years. Remember the woman in Luke 13, 18 long years, this daughter of Abraham suffered with this spinal condition. 38 years is kind of an odd number to mention if it weren't true. And so the oddness of the number confirms the truthfulness of it. But another touchstone is that the core time that the people of God were in the wilderness, there was the exiting and the entering on either side, but the core time when they're in the heart of the wilderness was 38 years in the verse I've listed in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So there may be just an illusion that this man has suffered in the wilderness like the people of God. And as God was gracious to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land, you have the same thing with this gentleman, bringing him out of out of sin and suffering and into forgiveness and the blessings of righteousness. And so there does seem to be the illusion that this is an example and an instance of God's historic dealing with his people in grace. And so it teaches us that these incidents have a broader reference than just these simple single things. It's part of a bigger picture. It's an exhibit of a larger case. Jesus said something odd to him in verse 6. Do you wish to get well? Well, that's a good question. Because in the ancient East, you could make a pretty good living begging. And there are many cultures in the East where people are intentionally blinded or in other ways disabled in order to put them on the street to beg and to generate income for their masters. And so it's a reasonable question. There's a joke, and I'll give you the short version of it. A guy is disabled. He's in a restaurant. And Jesus comes into the restaurant, and he's healing people. And he comes up to this guy, and the guy says, "Don't touch me, I'm on disability. If I get healed, I'm going to lose my disability benefits." And that's the question here. If this guy gets healed, he's going to lose his right to alms. And one of the lessons is that, as Elder McGrath mentioned earlier, we like our sins. There is tremendous perverse benefit. Moses, Hebrews 11, the passing pleasures of sin. They pass. Sin leads to death. But in the interim, there is some pleasantness with sin. There's pleasantness with drugs that will kill you. There's pleasantness with drunkenness that will kill you, or gluttony that will kill you. And the question is relevant. Do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to repent of your sin? And this is Jesus being a nouthetic counselor. And a lot of times in our efforts to help people, we need pretty early on in the process to say, do you really want help? And there are many times when people, by one means or another, say, no, actually, even though I'm coming to you for counseling because my wife is making me come, I don't want to change, and I don't want your help. In those situations, you say, okay then, have a nice day. And so Jesus asked this man, and the man answers it by saying, yes, he wants help, but he expresses it in terms of the only help that he knows of. He wouldn't be there if he didn't want help is an implication. It is a good question that we must ask ourselves, do I really want to change? And ask one another, do you really want my help? And if we don't, we need to pray that God change our hearts so that we truly want to change and truly desire his help and deliverance. So he is a bit hopeless. He says, I have nobody put me in the pool. It's a vain hope, but even I can't even access the vain hope because there's so many people and I'm lame, so I can't crawl as fast as the blind man can run. And so he's rather hopeless, just like the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus' daughter. Jairus was hopeless regarding his daughter. And so this is the usual situation. The narrative brings us to the point where there's no hope and no help, and it's over. But God. Just brought to, there's no hope for this guy. He's been there for 38 years. There's nobody to help him into a vain hope. And then Jesus acts. And it's the same lesson all the time. It doesn't matter how bad things are in your life. Jesus can fix it like that. And that's what he does here. It sounds ridiculous. Just put yourself in the place. Jesus is standing next to a guy who's been lame for 38 years. And what does he say to him? Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And you can imagine the guy thinking, what? That's such a cruel thing to say. Say to the lame man laying on the bed, get up. Get up. But it's Jesus. And notice the parallel in verse 9. Verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man, three things, became well, picked up his pallet, and walked. The pick up and walking are obvious direct parallels. But notice the first parallel. Get up, he became well. Jesus said, get up, and enabled him to obey. It's in the command that Jesus enabled him to obey. And going back to chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. What is this? Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be power in your legs. And there was power in his legs. Guess who? It's God. Recreating. Let there be light, and there was light. Let this man walk, and he walked. Immediately there's persecution. If this guy, 38 years, at least a lot of people know that he's been there for 38 years. He's walking home with his sleeping bag, basically. And the Jews come and say to him, why are you carrying your sleeping bag? That's insane. This guy's been sick for 38 years. They don't ask him, this is great, you can walk. How did that happen? They're more concerned about their traditions than they are about a man being saved. That is just stupid and wicked. But you know what? We're just the same. We care more about our preferences than about the law of God and the salvation of men. And we are so concerned about our preferences that we don't even think about evangelism. We don't even rejoice with those who are saved. And we need to repent just like the Jews need to repent. But they persecuted him. They persecuted him because he carried his pallet, and they were persecuting Jesus because he healed on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not a day to do nothing. It is a day to do good. And if you don't do good, you will do evil. And if your objective is to do nothing on the Lord's Day, you will do no good. And in doing no good, you are doing evil. Don't be afraid of breaking the Lord's Day. Be bold in seeking to do good. Worship God. Have mercy and meet pressing needs. And don't be ashamed of taking care of your own needs in the process. That's what the Lord's Day is for. Worship, mercy, and necessity. Go for it. Don't be afraid. But then he also says to this man in verse 14, he found him in the temple, he says, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The clear implication is that this guy was lame for 38 years as a consequence of something that he did in rebellion against God. And it teaches us very clearly that sometimes the things that we suffer are the consequences of our own sin. And we need to deal with that. If we are having trouble in our life of one kind or another, we need to examine ourselves and see if there are any sins in our life that have contributed and caused this trouble. And if we see that, we need to repent of those sins, seek God for forgiveness, and seek God for restoration. And he will forgive, and he will restore. Now, it is true, chapter 9, man born blind, the apostles say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So it is also true that it is not always the case that suffering is the consequence of sin. Job is another example. But that doesn't undo the truth that sometimes, and if you will, very often, our suffering is the consequence of our sin. So when you suffer, see if there's any sin in your life, or are you suffering for the sake of righteousness and the sins of others, which this man and Jesus are suffering for righteousness' sake, or if it's not your sin against God, if it's not somebody else's sin against you, then it's a mystery. And it will be ultimately for the glory of God. Job, John chapter 9. But don't go too quickly over the possibility of your own sin. Start there. That's the most frequent cause. So this fellow didn't know who healed him, because it happened so quickly and Jesus faded out, the big crowd. Jesus kind of melted into the crowd. Jesus finds him later and he realizes that it's Jesus who healed him. So he goes and tells the Jews. What an ungrateful thing to do. He betrays Jesus to the Jews, but there is a reason for it, because he was breaking the Sabbath. He was liable to be cast out of the synagogue, which means he'd lose all of his social privileges. And so he was simply supporting his claim that Jesus is the one who healed him. There is at least some measure of innocence in it, is that he is proving his claim. But the consequence that he is, in effect, betraying Jesus to those who are persecuting him is also there. So in this whole work, in the power of God, verses 1 through 16, Jesus has done work that only God does. Jesus has done work of creation, bringing something out of nothing, bringing healing out of sickness. And he has identified himself by his work that he is God. He has proved by his works that what he says is true. See in verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent him as his own son. So, you have this astounding work. What does this mean? In many ways, it's crystal clear. It's clear on the face of it. But Jesus elaborates and explains the significance of this sign. It's like having a picture in the newspaper. You have this picture without a caption. Well, what is it? What happened? Who is it? It was interesting this past week in the Palladium Times, the caption was Mexico athletes, and the other one was Hannibal athletes. It's the same picture. So in a subsequent edition, there was the same caption with a new picture and the little tagline saying, we had the wrong picture in the previous edition. But you need both. If you have a picture of a bunch of kids, who are they and why are they in the paper? And it's the same with Jesus. You have this work. Bang! There's no caption. What does it mean? I think I know what it means, but what's the significance of it? And that's the importance of the work and the word and the sacrament, the miracles of Christ, and the explanation of Christ. So, in verses 17 through 30, we have the explanation, and then 31 and following, we have the witnesses that confirm what he says, which we'll, Lord willing, deal with next week. Jesus summarizes it in the introduction of verse 17. My Father is working into now, and I myself am working. 6 days the Lord created, seventh day he rested. He shifted gears from creation to providence. He's still working, but he's not doing creation anymore. He's doing providence. And the Father is working in providence until now, and now Jesus is working. Jesus is identifying himself with the work of God in creation, providence, and within providence, redemption. That takes your breath away. I am God by virtue of the work that I am doing in this miracle. That's what he's saying. And again, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's the creation narrative. And so the Jews understood perfectly what he meant. Therefore, verse 18, they were seeking all to kill him because not only breaking the Sabbath, persecution, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, blasphemy, death penalty. The Jews, and Jesus does not rebuke them. Jesus does not say to them, no, that's not what I meant. That's not what I meant. I'm not son of God. I'm not equal with God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that as God does his work, he's given me to do this work just like all the other prophets. But the Jew says, you're making yourself equal with God. And Christ's response is, uh-huh, you get it. That's exactly what I'm saying. So all claims that Jesus didn't really say that he was the Son of God are absurdly false, contrary to the testimony. Jesus asserts he's equal to God. I and the Father are one in chapter 10, verse 30. Some say, well, they're one because they're doing the same work. But they're doing the same work because they are the same essence. It is a oneness that no one else has or can have. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he regarded being equality with God not a thing to be used as a club to beat other people with. But he humbled himself while being God, also became man in order to save us. Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, the fullness of deity in bodily form. That is a definition of incarnation. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the radiance of his glory, not the reflection of his glory that we are in the image of God, but the radiance of his glory, the same essence emanating and manifesting to the world. That's who Jesus is. Have no doubt and entertain no weakness that Jesus is the Son of God, enjoying full deity and equality with the Father and the Spirit. And so he follows this with his own sworn statements, which he recognizes are not by themselves legally binding, but they are significant. When you have someone who is on trial, their own statements are fundamental, not adequate, but fundamental. And so he says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, truly, truly, verse 25, truly, truly, three times says truly, truly, and the whole, the significance of the truly, truly is the Hebrew form for oath-taking. To be, it will be. There's an infinitive with an imperfect. It's just a linguistic construction that are the two witnesses that confirm every statement. It is not simply an utterance. It is a legally binding testimony when Jesus says truly, truly. And he says it three times in order that we would be certain. And then it's elaborated in verse 31 and following. And this is what he says. Verses 19 and 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing unless he sees the Father. What he sees, he does. The same thing in the same manner because he has the same nature as the Father. That's what he's driving at. Verse 30 is the end of this passage and wraps it up as a bookend. And he says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. What he sees, he does the same thing in the same manner. What he hears, he judges the same thing in the same manner. And that brackets his proof that he's equal with God. He's doing the same work. And then in between, you have similar statements. Verse 21, notice the complementation. Just as the Father raises the dead, even so the Son gives life. He does the same thing in the same manner. The Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he wills, and the Son raises the dead and gives life to whom he wills. He does the same thing in the same way. It's not analogous, it's identical. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. We have life in God. As creatures, we have life in our Creator. As Christians, we have life in our Savior. We don't have life in ourselves. Our life is derived and dependent. Jesus' life is derived, but it is not dependent. The Father has given the Son to be God in himself with the Father. Theologically, it's called the eternal generation of the Son. You can chew on that for the rest of your life. It's like a piece of rubber in your mouth. You can't do much with it. But it just indicates that Jesus' deity has reference to the Father, but it is genuine and full deity in himself. But the Father is not the Father without the Son and the Spirit, nor the Son without the Father and the Spirit, nor the Spirit without the Father and the Son. They each hold their deity personally and in relationship to each other, which is the reflection of humanity. We hold our humanity individually and personally, but we have parents and children. We are individual persons in relationship. And that is the nature of Christ's deity as well. The derivation of his deity from the Father doesn't make his deity any less. He has given Jesus to have life in himself. He has given us to have life in Christ. He has given the Son to have life in himself. And having life in oneself is an attribute of deity. That's the best I can do. I have to work with that. Now, the whole point of all this identity, doing the same thing in the same way, indicating that he is God with the Father. There's a reason for all of this. And the point of this whole passage is found in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. God has said, I will give my glory to no one else. My glory is mine and mine alone, and I will share it with no one else. And Jesus is saying that he shares the glory of the one true God. That is the point. How does he do it? He works down from the outside to the center. Verse 21, he talks about the resurrection, likewise verse 25. Verse 22, he talks about judgment, likewise verse 24. I'm not going to go into all of this because what I want to do is show you the point of it. And the point is resurrection, judgment, honor. Jesus raises the dead like the Father raises the dead. Jesus judges the wicked like the Father judges the wicked. And in fact, all judgment has been given to him. You have the truly, truly statements in 24 and 25, which show the parallel between judgment and resurrection. You have the parallel that the Son of Man is the one who has been given to raise the dead just like the Father. The Son of God raises the dead. And the Son of Man judges the wicked just like the Father. Two truly, truly statements, two titles, Son of Man raising the Son of God raising the dead, Son of Man judging the wicked. All of these things are devices that John uses to draw ourselves to the point that Jesus is equal with God and deserves worship. Not merely respect, not merely honor as a prophet, but the honor that belongs to God alone. That is why the Jews wanted to kill him. And Judaism and Islam endeavor, oh, we honor Jesus. He is a prophet of God. Yes, but he is equal with God. And for that reason, the Jews will kill you and the Muslims will kill you. If you profess that Jesus Christ is the essential equal to God, which the Bible claims. So, who do you say that he is? All this comes down to the point. It is proved in his work, in his creational work. It is explained in his full articulation of his titles and labors equal to God. What do you say to that? Yes or no? Is he or is he not God the Son, the Savior of the world, the judge of the wicked? In verse 24, there's this promise, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and sees my works and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. If you believe this and profess, believe in your heart, profess your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, who raises the dead just like the Father, judges the wicked just like the Father, you will be saved and your salvation has already begun. And your death will not interrupt that. You're just in transition in anticipation of the resurrection of the body. But if you don't believe this, you subject yourself to the judgment of the Son of Man that Jesus is. That glorious Son of Man, one like God, Daniel chapter 7, who sits on a throne and judges everyone. And the judgment here is particularly the judgment of the unbelieving wicked. There are consequences to this. You cannot listen to this testimony. You cannot read this testimony and walk away and say, I don't know. That's not an option. Sooner or later, you have to come to the point where you say, I believe it or I don't. And if you believe it, you're saved. And if you disbelieve it, you're damned. It's the truth. As Ezekiel said, why will you die? Don't turn away from this. Don't deny it. Yield to the truth of the scriptures. Hear the voice of Christ and bow the knee to him. This is faithful testimony, faithfully preserved. The simple fact that we recognize that second part of verse 3 and verse 4 are secondary witnesses testifies to the legitimacy of the whole thing. This is John's own claim in chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus also performed. He chose 7 in order to make the point that he's the creator of the world. They're not written. But these have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he recorded what Jesus did and said in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 9, and so forth. Chapter 11 with Lazarus. All this is recorded so that you will be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You can't assume that Jesus is not the Son of God and can still save you. If he's not the Son of God, the value of his death is saving one person. But being God the Son, the value of his death is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so the profession of the deity of Christ is the ground of your hope of being saved with all his people. It matters. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, worthy of worship. And in closing, we have the perfect manifestation of this. At the end of Revelation chapter 4, God, the Lord Almighty, is sitting on his throne, and all the creatures and all the elders are falling down and worshiping God. In a direct parallel at the end of Revelation chapter 5, you have this. The same angels and creatures and elders, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, together, shared glory, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. If Jesus Christ is not God, it is idolatry to worship him. If Jesus Christ is God, it is blasphemy not to. That is why we worship Jesus. We don't just respect him. We don't just defer to him. But Jesus Christ is God. And we bow our knee and we submit our lives. And being who he is, how dare we not do everything that he tells us to do? Not believe every promise that he makes us? He is worthy of our worship and our obedience. in everything forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful and substantial encouragement in something that we do believe and yet say, help our unbelief. And in this passage, you are helping our unbelief. You are establishing and strengthening our faith in this core truth. And you are pumping out our unbelief and displacing it by means of these truths, immovable, undeniable truths. Lord, please forgive our unbelief, forgive our uncertainty, forgive any shadow of doubt, and grant to us a strong, deliberate profession of faith in Christ and a life that is lived in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, Savior of the world. In his name we pray, amen.